Question 69 of Lord's Day 26 of the Catechism asks, how is it signified and sealed unto you in holy baptism that you have part in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Thus, that Christ has appointed this outward washing with water and added the promise that I am washed with His blood and Spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ? It is to have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace for the sake of Christ's blood, which He shed for us in His sacrifice on the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, so that we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Whereas Christ assured us that we are washed with His blood and Spirit as certainly as we are washed with the water of baptism, in the institution of baptism, which reads thus, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned, Mark 16:16. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins, Titus 3:5, Acts 22:16. Is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sin? No, for only the blood of Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only to teach us thereby that as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are outwardly washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as adults, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to adults, they must also, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. Amen. Well, this morning in our second service, we have the privilege of witnessing the baptism of a covenant child of this congregation. Our form for the baptism of infants, which we'll hope to read in that service, warns us against using baptism out of custom or superstition. And that warning is a good warning. We want to make sure that we're not just going through the motions, that we don't just do it out of habit or custom, but that also we don't do it superstitiously, that we don't have beliefs about baptism that are unwarranted by the Word of God. So we need to understand why we baptize, and especially and particularly in our day and age, we need to understand why we baptize infants. In a certain respect, we are peculiar, not throughout the history of the church, where infant baptism or covenantal baptism was the practice, but in our day and age, and in particular pockets of our country, we're peculiar, and we perhaps come under pressure, and people say, why do you baptize infants? It must be that you're almost Roman Catholic, or that you're heading in the wrong direction. So we need to understand why it is that we baptize and why we baptize infants. This baptism service, though, is not just for the child being baptized today. It is also a covenant renewal ceremony for those of you who have been baptized. And that's what we heard in Deuteronomy chapter 29, which we've read this morning. In that chapter, Moses addresses those with whom God had already entered into covenant. And yet he says to them, enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord makes with you today. Isn't that interesting language? He's speaking to those who were already members of the covenant of grace, those promises which he had made with the people, and yet he says to them, enter into covenant with me today. You see, he calls them to rededicate themselves to the Lord, to keep the words of the covenant and to do them. And so God calls you through this covenant ceremony to rededicate your lives to him. In this way, we use baptism as the form for the profession of faith admonishes us to do in order to continue in our profession of faith. And so that's why it's very important for us to witness baptism so that we can use the baptism in our own lives to rededicate ourselves to the Lord. This morning, I want to, first of all, as we consider the baptism of covenant children, we want to first of all look at the background rather of baptism. And this is important because it seems that when people think about baptism today, they want to start in the New Testament. And yet they're starting, you might say, on the wrong end of the book when you're trying to understand something that's spoken of throughout the entire book. So the Belgic Confession helps us to understand the background of baptism when it says this, that Christ has instituted the sacrament of baptism in the place of circumcision. Now, that is an extremely important thesis. If that's true, if Christ has instituted the sacrament of baptism in the place of circumcision, then that tells us an awful lot about baptism. And it tells us an awful lot that perhaps is being missed by those who start to study baptism by consulting only the pages of the New Testament. Now, I think that thesis that Christ has instituted the sacrament of baptism in the place of circumcision forces us to ask three questions, still by way of considering the background of baptism. First of all, we want to answer very briefly, what is circumcision? If baptism has taken the place of circumcision, then what is circumcision? And we can say that on a physical level, circumcision was the removal of the foreskin of the reproductive organ of Old Testament male believers and their male children. Now that's just sort of a biological description of what circumcision was and is. But in answering the question, what is circumcision, we also need to stress this, that it was never intended to be an end in itself. It was rather a means to an end. It was a symbol of a real relationship with God. So circumcision, we could say, on the one hand, was a physical act, but at the same time, it was a symbol of a vital relationship with the Lord. And that's why the Old Testament says in several places, circumcise your hearts. It's using that physical image, so to speak, to drive us to a circumcised heart and a relationship with God. Now, I want to ask another question. How did circumcision work as a symbol? What did it do? How did it serve as a symbol? And it primarily did two things. It first of all was a sign of separation. A sign of separation. Now, obviously, and we've taught on this before, it wasn't a public sign or a visible sign. It was rather on a private part. And so it emphasized also the private devotion and piety that the circumcised person was to have with God. But it was well known that Israelite men were circumcised. So in that sense, the fact that it was known served as a sign of circumcision. Now, in other words, obviously those who were circumcised were different than those who were not circumcised. That's why in the Old Testament there are really two groups of people. There are the circumcised and the uncircumcised. There's the Jews and the Gentiles. But what we need to understand is that the act of circumcision alone did not set the people apart. In other words, circumcision was issued or was given as a sign to those who were already set apart by God's promise. To that promise was given a sign that was somewhat public, or at least well known. And so, circumcision was a sign of separation. It was a sign that they were different, that God had called these people out of the world into covenant with Himself. And so it marked out God's people in distinction from the people of the world. So it was a sign of separation, but it was also a seal of an internal reality. Circumcision, first of all, sealed the blessing of faith. Where Paul in Romans 4:11 calls circumcision a seal of the righteousness of faith. Those who were circumcised in heart had physical circumcision as an appropriate seal, as a confirmation of God's unchangeable promise that He would be their people, that He would be their God, rather, and that they would be His people. So circumcision was a sign, a seal rather, of the blessing of faith, but it was also a seal of judgment upon the unbelieving. Quite graphically, circumcision is a cutting off, isn't it? And those who walked not by faith would be cut off from God as symbolized by their own flesh. In other words, those Israelites who walked not by faith had a seal on their own bodies of their destruction, of their being cut off from God if they persisted in rebellion and unbelief. So circumcision worked as a symbol by way of a sign of separation as well as a seal of an internal reality. The third question I want to ask in this connection is, has baptism replaced circumcision? So we've attempted to briefly understand what circumcision was, but really we need to make that jump, you might say, from circumcision to baptism. And we have in mind here Colossians 2, 11 and 12. I'll just read that again. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The Bible is very clear that when God formed His church, He instituted two perpetual signs of covenant fellowship. God promised His people that He would always be their God, they would always be His people, and He gave with that promise two signs and seals. And the first was circumcision, as we've already considered. It was a one-time initiatory sign. God also gave Passover, which was a repeated, ongoing sign. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, God says of both of those sacraments, these are to be an everlasting symbol of this covenant promise. Now, what happens is that in the New Testament, we have something of a change, don't we? We have the Lord's Supper taking the place of Passover. That's very clear. No one disputes that, whether Baptist or any other form of Christian group in this day. But we also should affirm that baptism replaces circumcision. And in that way alone, can we come to terms with what God says in the Old Testament, that there will be everlasting signs of my covenant promise. If circumcision simply faded away and failed, so to speak, then what God said about that sign has fallen short. Instead, we see that baptism takes the place of circumcision. And we can say that because the death of Christ, while not changing the substance of these covenant signs, does change the form. So in other words, the Lord's Supper is different in form than Passover, but the essence is there. The substance is there. The broken body, the shed blood. And so too, when the Lord replaces circumcision with baptism, the essence is there. That is, that there would be a purification, that there would be a distinction made between God's people and the people of the world. See, Christ didn't come to abrogate any part of the law, but to confirm it in all points in Himself. In regard to the initiatory sign, we could say that Christ draws baptism out of circumcision. And He does so by being the connecting link between the two. So we've asked the question, does baptism replace circumcision? And if so, how? And if so, what is the connecting link between the two? And the answer to that question is, it's Christ. Christ is the connecting link between circumcision and baptism. Christ received both the Old Testament sign of circumcision and the New Testament sign of baptism. Christ Himself was circumcised on the eighth day. Later, He was baptized. In fact, circumcision signifies the very work of Christ in bloody terms. Christ was circumcised on the cross, you might say. He was cut off from the people, from God, for taking to Himself the sin of the elect. In this way, He washes us from sin. And so baptism then signifies the work of Christ in bloodless terms. So we've tried to start from this point that Christ instituted baptism to replace circumcision. And that tells us an awful lot about the sign. We want to proceed then, secondly, to consider the meaning of baptism. What does baptism mean? And we want to say three things about baptism and what it means for us, what it means for covenant children, for babies, for those who do not even understand at this moment what's happening. Well, there's three things here. First of all, a baptism serves as an object lesson of our need for new birth. An object lesson of our need for new birth. Baptism reminds us that all men are conceived in sin and must be washed by Christ's blood. And that's a reminder that we very much need. It's a reminder that we very much need, particularly when it comes to covenant children. Because you look at baby Daenerys, or you look at another newborn, you say, how is it possible that here in front of me is a sinner? The child looks so pure and holy, hasn't done anything intentionally, vindictively, or harmfully. Well, baptism is a reminder to us of what Psalm 51 says, where the psalmist says, I was conceived in sin and in iniquity. Scripture then describes salvation as a washing. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, John says that Christ washed us from our sins in His own blood, Revelation 1:5. So baptism serves as an object lesson of our need for new birth. Water washes. And so it serves as a symbol of the blood of Christ, which alone can wash away our sins. And so already we should be confronted ourselves with this sign of baptism. Do you confess that you were conceived in sin? Do you confess that unless you're washed by God, you will not enter heaven? Do you seek your purification apart from yourself? Do you give up any attempts of washing yourself by good works or good appearances and plead the righteousness of Christ for your washing? Now, we need to clarify at this point that baptism is an object lesson for our need for new birth, but it does not itself accomplish that new birth. The Lord Jesus' righteousness, the application of His righteousness that alone accomplishes this new birth as the Spirit makes us alive in Him. That's why it's a very dangerous teaching to affirm, as the Roman Church does, that baptism regenerates, that baptism itself brings to the baptized person new life through the very act. It gives unrepentant sinners false assurance of salvation. They've been mistaught so that no matter how they live, no matter how deplorable their lives are, they can always say, well, I was regenerated in baptism. We soundly reject that teaching and say that baptism testifies to our need for real purification through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it first of all serves as an object lesson of our need for new birth. Secondly, it serves as a seal of the gospel promise. A seal is a mark which validates the reliability of the thing that it is sealing. So we've talked about this illustration before, but you could take, for example, an important document. And anybody can make a photocopy of today, at least, of any document they like and present it as if it was the real thing. But if it doesn't possess the seal, if it doesn't have an impression upon it, a mark that shows that it's authentic, then it's not to be trusted. Well, baptism visibly confirms God's gospel promise. The seal doesn't promise more than what God has already spoken, but it reinforces on a very personal level that this gospel promise is true. When the water is applied to the head of the child or the adult, it's very personal. God is saying, my promise is for you in particular. And this is important because each of us is prone to doubt God's promise. We may say to ourselves after a heinous sin or after a sinful season, surely God's promise can't be for me. But God graciously touches us, not only one time with His heavenly seal, but He brings us back to that seal, to that moment when He made that promise and urges us to trust in His finished work. So baptism is a seal of the gospel promise. And then thirdly, baptism is a call to obedience. It's a call to live as a child of God. It's a sign and seal, you see, of a covenant. And that's what Moses is stressing in Deuteronomy chapter 29, as we read. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. It's an enduring bond. It's a relationship. And in the covenant of grace, God identifies the two persons, so to speak, as Himself and His people. And in this covenant, He says that both parties have responsibilities. God, in making the covenant, graciously pledges forgiving loyalty to repentant sinners. And that's a promise He never breaks. He always follows through with forgiving loyalty to repentant sinners. But God reminds us through baptism that in every covenant there are two parts. There are two parties. And we, as we have entered into this covenant, also have responsibilities. As the form for baptism tells us, that we, through baptism, pledge to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust in Him and love Him with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, to forsake the world, to crucify our old nature, and to walk in a godly life. That's your responsibility, isn't it? It's a responsibility that we're impressing upon the child to be baptized today, as her parents in time bring this to bear in her consciousness. It's a promise that each of us have taken. And that if we fail to follow through, God will bring judgment to bear upon us. But as long as we cleave to Him and cling to Him in hope and in trust and in faithfulness, His promise of fidelity remains. In fact, that's the beauty of the covenant of grace. Unlike the covenant of works, in the covenant of grace, God ensures that both sides of the covenant are fulfilled, both His and His people's. And so we take great confidence in the work of God, signified in baptism. I want to turn thirdly to considering how what we've just thought about together, how that applies to infants. We read in the Catechism how that last question was asked, should infants also be baptized? You might say in a sense that most Christians would generally agree with everything we've taught so far, but they would say, yes, but that's only for those who are self-conscious believers in Christ. And so, in fact, many people would say that what we hope to do in the second service is a grievous sin or a devilish evil to baptize a young child. So we need to respond to that objection very clearly, not only for the sake of our own consciences and for the sake of our children, but for the sake of those who would object to what we're about to do. So I want to, this morning, briefly raise five objections to covenantal baptism, to infant baptism, and then respond to them, although very briefly, of course. A first objection is this, that only converted individuals should be baptized. So therefore, infants shouldn't be baptized. Only converted individuals should be baptized. Well, I want to respond to that in two ways. First of all, this objection confuses the purpose of the sign. Baptism is not a mark of conversion. It's not a mark of personal faith. It is a mark and a pledge of God's covenant promise. So the very objection confuses the purpose of baptism. It's not to mark out the converted, it's to mark out who God's people are, those to whom He's applied promises. Secondly, this objection grossly assumes that infants cannot be converted. Very interesting, when Jesus Himself says this in Matthew 18:4, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is using little children. The word there easily signifies infants. As a sign, as an illustration of converted people. Now someone will say right away, well, all Jesus is doing there is saying, well, little children have attributes that are also similar to converted people, like trust and loyalty and goodness. And we could respond to that and say, well, if that's all Jesus is trying to do, He could have taken a little puppy into His arms and said, unless you're converted and be as this little puppy that's loyal and good and gentle and faithful, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But He doesn't do that. He calls little children into His arms. A young child is a very strange, if not inappropriate, illustration of a converted person if it is to be assumed that little children cannot be converted. So Jesus here is not teaching, of course, that all little children are converted or that all baptized little children are converted, but he's doing a very strange thing if little children cannot be converted. Alright, so the objection that only converted individuals should be baptized seems to come short. Secondly, someone might object by saying this, the New Testament does not command infant baptism. And I think we should respond to this, first of all, by saying that this objection would only be important if the New Testament were our Bible. Again, this objection itself shows the way that we have chopped the Bible into two pieces, two parts, two different things, and said that the New Testament is better or is sufficient on its own apart from the Old Testament. Someone, I think rightly, in the Reformed Church has said that the worst page in the Bible is that sheet that sets between the Old and New Testaments. It should be taken out to show the continuity between the Testaments. God Himself has instituted the pattern of administering the sign of the covenant to children. God has done that Himself. He's done it in the Old Testament. And so we should not expect a command to administer a sign of the covenant to children in the New Testament, because in the New Testament it's assumed that it would not be altered. So the New Testament does not need to command infant baptism. It simply assumes covenantal baptism. A third objection is this, that there are no infant baptism in the New Testament. So someone would say, well, perhaps it's not commanded, and maybe it doesn't need to be commanded, but you don't even have examples of infant baptisms in the New Testament. And it seems on a number of levels that it's very difficult to support such a claim. In the New Testament, we read that whole households were baptized. And of course, in our day and age, you can almost assume, at least if it's a young household, that there are no children. But it was very opposite in the days of the apostles. Of course, you would assume that there are young children in a household. To assume that none of the households of the baptized people on the pages of the New Testament had children is extremely unlikely, extremely unreasonable. Of course, the baptisms in the Gospels and in the book of Acts do focus on adults. That we can most enthusiastically affirm. But we ought to expect this, right? There's something new to the New Testament. Those who were baptized in almost every case, at least in the book of Acts, were former pagans. And so, of course, they weren't baptized in infancy because they were pagans in their infancy. But when they came to faith in Christ, when they came to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, they took to themselves the mark of covenant membership. And so they were baptized as adults. The question we have to ask is, what did they do to their children? What did their children do with their children? And of course, the New Testament doesn't answer this question because the canon was closed at the end of the first century. But church history does answer this question. And the early fathers and early councils clearly attest to the practice of infant baptism as the church's rule. And so the fact that there are no explicit infant baptism in the New Testament should not be a cause for concern for us. Then fourthly, someone might object by saying that baptism must follow a lengthy period of instruction. That someone is taught for a long time and then baptized. And you'd have to ask, where would that claim come from? In fact, just prior to his ascension, Jesus told his disciples to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. So Jesus inverts that order and says you make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. You might say that Jesus in this context is assuming a covenantal approach to baptism. Now, of course, those who are being baptized as adults would undergo a period of catechization. But their discipleship process really begins after baptism, after they're initiated into the church of Jesus Christ. Then a fifth objection to infant baptism is this, that baptism is useless to those who cannot understand it. You're doing something that's nonsensical. Well, again, if we believe that circumcision is the background to baptism, then we need to affirm that this is not a problem. It's not even true, of course, that baptism is useless to those who cannot understand it. Old Testament infants couldn't understand their circumcision. I mean, obviously at a sensory level, they knew something was happening to them, but they didn't understand what was happening. Just like we could say for infants being baptized today. But without a doubt, pious Jewish fathers and mothers, probably particularly fathers, would educate their boys, would train them, would explain to them why even on their body they're different than the Gentile friends or neighbors that they might have. You see, the young children are brought along to understand what God has promised to them. Just like the children were taught about the Passover, they would ask questions. Why is it that we're eating this meal? Well, because the Lord delivered us out of Egypt. And so young boys would say to their father, why is it that my body looks different than the bodies of these other people? Well, because the Lord has made a promise that He would sooner cut Himself off than to abandon His people. And so today, parents are obliged by baptism to teach their children what it means to be a covenant child. We need to emphasize here that the answer to this, I guess you could call it a dilemma, the fact that young children don't understand what's happening to them in their baptism, the answer is not to rebaptize, which of course is such a common trend today. You hear all the time evangelical people saying, well, I was baptized as an infant, but it didn't mean anything to me. I didn't understand it, so I got rebaptized. Well, try to find an example of rebaptism in the New Testament. It's as likely to find an example of recircumcision in the Old Testament. The answer is not to rebaptize. The answer is to come to understand what God said, what He promised, when you, as an infant, had no understanding. You see, there's something really beautiful about that scenario, that young children don't understand what's happening. And in fact, in a manner of speaking, that's really what salvation is like for all of us. The promise of forgiveness of sins and new spiritual life is for believers and their children, and none of us can truly comprehend this promise. In fact, God began to bring this promise to bear when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, oblivious to our responsibilities, or at least unable to fulfill them. And yet God reaches into us by His Holy Spirit and makes us alive. Isn't it fitting then that God would reach down and apply the sign of the covenant to those who at that moment are unable to understand, unable to comprehend? Because of our lack of comprehension, God condescends and gives us in baptism a symbol of salvation. In light of this gift, then, brothers and sisters, let us confess, as we hope to sing in just a moment, the words of the great hymn, O God, great Father, Lord and King, our children unto Thee we bring, and strong in faith and hope and love, we dare Thy steadfast word to prove. Thy covenant kindness did of old our fathers and their seed enfold, that ancient promise standeth sure, and shall, while heaven and earth endure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your promises, which are to believers and their seed. We thank You for the sign and seal of this promise, namely baptism. And we pray, Lord, that as we have heard this explanation, we'd be more confident to defend the practice of covenantal baptism to our friends, to our family members. But that more importantly, we would be able to take great confidence in Your work, Your sovereign work, which You perform in us, even while we were Your enemies. We pray that You would bless Daenerys as in the second service she receives the sign, Lord willing, and also her parents. And all of us too, as we attest to Your promises in the life of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.